chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Our goal this morning is to complete this opening chapter. We'll be looking at the conclusion of verse 22 and finishing with verse 23. We'll begin reading in verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In these verses, in this opening chapter of this letter to the Ephesians, we have seen the Apostle Paul, through prayer and through declaration, reminding the Ephesians of the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith, reminding them that God has given every spiritual blessing to them in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he has recounted, not in an exhaustive way, but in a way that summarizes all that God has done for them. And he walks through the work of God the Father in eternity past, ordaining and planning the work of Christ and those who would be saved. Recounting the work of Christ in time and space, him coming and being born and living and dying, atoning for the sins of his people and purchasing redemption. We've seen the work of the Spirit in being given in conversion to the saints as a down payment of all that will be theirs, and putting their minds and hearts on the glorious future that this Spirit is an assurance of. Paul, in the prayer that he has prayed for the Ephesians, has recounted the great exaltation of Christ and the demonstration of the power of God that Christ possesses and wields in the resurrection and him being seated at the right hand of the Father. He has prayed that the church there would see these things more clearly, would understand the depths and the riches more profoundly, and live in light of these gospel truths. Paul has recounted the all-surpassing power of Christ. He's far beyond all the powers that are. He's head of all things. And then Paul turns to address, well, if this Christ is all-surpassing in his power and authority over all things, what does that mean for the church? What is Christ's relationship to the church? And he opens it up in three different points that Christ has been given specifically for, to the church. Second, that Christ is head of the church. And third, that Christ fills the church. So first, Christ has been given to or for the church. Christ has been given to the church. There are people in this world who like giving gifts more than they like receiving them. But then there are others who like receiving gifts more than they like giving. You know, I feel like I always like giving gifts. I also really, really like receiving gifts. I don't know about you, but all of us fall into one of those sides or the other. Some people, again, are people who really like receiving, and others are people who really like giving. And gifting is an important way that we express love to one another and even our knowledge of what another person likes and enjoys. And what we have in our text here is perhaps the greatest gift that's ever been given. That last section in verse 22, speaking of God the Father, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. It is true in seeing all human gift giving as being a small reflection of this great gift, illustrating that gift, which is why at Christmas time, the time of the year in which the church traditionally has set aside to remember the incarnation, the birth of Christ, we give gifts to one another, right? And that is a way in which we're expressing, in a small way, the greatest gift, the greater gift, the gift of Christ by the Father to men. And God the Father has not just given Christ to mankind in general. He has, but more specifically, our text says that he has been given as head over all things to the church, specifically. And that God has a particular purpose in giving him that's far greater than just all mankind, but specifically for the church. The greatest gift that has ever been given is Christ taking on human flesh, living in absolute perfection, obedience that was surpassing what was required, and then him laying down his life, taking upon himself the sin, guilt, and condemnation of those for whom he was going to die, and then swallowing down whole the wrath of God due every single one of those sins for every single one of those people. He really died. And then he was buried in the grave. But 3 days later, he resurrected in glory and the power of God publicly displayed, and then walked on the earth for many days before ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the Father, exalted and coronated as king, not just over all things, which is true, but king, Lord, and head for the church specifically. For the church. Homer Kent writes that this one, Christ, whom the Father has established as head over the angelic realm and all the rest of creation, as well has been given to the church as its head also. Christ is displayed in his supreme preeminence as head and ruler over all things. And our text gives that in its language of him being given as head over all things. This one who has power and authority and dominion like no other. Head, control, authority. Exercises that same power, control, and authority in the church of God. There is not a different kind of rule in the world and a different kind of rule in the church. It's the same rule. It's the same authority, the same power. It's not lesser in the world and greater in the church, or vice versa. It's equal. The rule of Christ is supreme, which is why the rule over all things will one day lead to the judgment of the wicked being held accountable to what God has expected and required of men. But on that day when we, as God's people, go and stand before Christ and will give an account for how we have lived our lives in light of our belief and faith in Christ, we'll be held to that same standard. Scripture speaks of our works being purified as if by fire, that the fire will burn away the works that are wood, hay, and stubble, but the works that are of precious stone and of value will make it through, and that we, the church, are held to a similar standard, similar authority, similar power, and this is the power and authority of Christ. And when we look at the world and see Christ's power, dominion, and authority, and we look at the church, we should see an equal dominion, power, and authority. Christ has been given to the church and for the church. Secondly, Christ is head of the church, his body. Our text says that God the Father gave him as head over all things to the church. Him as head over all things means he is head of the church too. Head of the church. He exercises supreme, unsurpassed power and authority in this world and in the church. This supreme position of authority and power is illustrated in that title, head of the church. This word head is not an honorary title. It's expressing what is true in reality. He has the highest authority over all things. He's the head of all creation. He is the head of all living things. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. An unsurpassed honor. Ancient biology and physiology, biology being the study of living things, and physiology the study of living things, particularly with humanity, ancient systems of science believed that the brain was the place where power in man came from, and that the members of the body functioned in response to the power and commands of the brain. Some notable individuals who wrote and articulated these kinds of things were Hippocrates, who was a 4th century Greek philosopher, 4 centuries before Christ, also the father of medicine. And then Galen, a 3rd century after Christ Greek physician and philosopher. Important names. Hippocrates is where the Hippocratic Oath comes from in the medical field. That men like these wrote about the brain, the mind, being the place from which all power and ability in man comes from. And science today has progressed further, much further, in its understanding of human ability and power and strength, but we still recognize that all impulse for all activity in the body truly does come from the brain. The voluntary action, where you're choosing to do something, comes from your brain. Your brain analyzes and you decide to do something, and it triggers all of the responses in your body to do that. Even the involuntary things, like how often do you think about, I need my heart to beat right now, and then again, you don't. It does it automatically. Your digestive system, same thing. Your body operates involuntarily, but all of that traces its roots back to the brain operating and telling the body to do that. And so in this language in Scripture of Christ being called the head, that imagery of the human body, the brain, sending forth signals to put the members of the body into action, voluntary and involuntary, is what's true of Christ and his church. Christ is the head. He is like unto the brain from which all activity and action come from. Christ is head over the church in that manner. And that's how it should be. But we know that the church is not always operating under the authority and control of Christ. Theologians recognize a number of different ways in which Christ functions practically as head of the church. One of them is life. Humanly speaking, when the head is disconnected from the body, what happens? You die. There has never been a time where someone's head has been separated from their body and they lived. It was immediate death. That life is so important for the body, it utterly depends upon the head being connected, because again, the head tells everything else in the body what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. So if you don't have a head, a brain, you're going to die. And the same is true for the church. If the church is not connected to the headship of Christ, submitted to the headship of Christ, what happens? It's not that the church will die, the church is dead. The church is dead at that point. Life is essential for the body of Christ, which means it must be connected to the person of Christ. The life of the elect, spiritually speaking, depends upon the life of Christ. Jesus himself alludes to this in the high priestly prayer in John 14, praying to his Father, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me Because I live, you will live also. Think of that old hymn, because he lives, and all of the truths that are connected to that reality. Christ lives, therefore we have hope to live. If we're connected to Christ, then our life is summed up, depends upon his. We must be connected to Christ. We must be connected to the body of Christ. So first, it life. Second, activity. I alluded to it that the head, the brain, instructs all the members, all of the parts in their activity. And that if the head is not connected to the body is not going to move. It will never move. The head instructs the body in command for all motion and activity. And this must be true of the church. The church is the body. Christ is the head. All activity, all energy expended in the church is to come from the authority, direction, and commands of Christ. So as a church, we should be asking the question, is what we're doing a response to the commands of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he head of this church? So he's also head in connection to life and activity. In the New Testament, we have allusions to the active command of Christ being binding upon the believer, the language of the law of Christ being used, a reflection of Christ's commands. The moral law of God and it being applied specifically in the church is the means by which the church, corporate, and believers individually live and walk. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, we read, Peter writes, "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." The will of Christ reigns supreme in the church. He alone has the authority to command and require obedience. Third, strength. It's not just activity that comes from the brain, but it's also strength in performing the ability and activity. If the body receives its impetus to do things and its strength from the brain, what does that tell us about the state of the church as the body of Christ? It's not that we're given commands and told to do them by Christ and then we figure out how to do them on our own strength. No. Even the strength, the motivation, the power to perform what Christ commands comes from Christ. And so as a church, we must be Christ-focused, Christ-absorbed, Christ-directed, Christ-empowered. It's essential. Otherwise, a church that operates under their own strength will very soon disconnect their mooring from the anchor of Christ and think they can float along on their own, under their own strength and power. And it's not long before the commands of Christ begin to get sacrificed for preference. Our ability and our strength as the body of Christ comes from Christ. Philippians 4:13, in the context of trials and difficulties, Paul writes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Churches can go through trials and difficulties. Individual believers, our lives are filled with trials and difficulties of great magnitudes and of small ones. Whenever things don't go our way during the day, it's a little mini trial. Can we endure it in our own strength? No. We think we can often. You see, so often we're practically living as if we're a body detached from the head, thinking that we have enough strength and enough power to perform whatever is required or commanded. It's an illusion. It's foolishness. It's as foolish as thinking that you can perform your life better if your head is cut off. That's foolish, isn't it? But yet we believe that. We live thinking that's true spiritually. Later on in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, praying for the Ephesians that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." That ought to be our prayer for ourselves and for our fellow believers. We are not as strong as we think we are. In fact, we are so weak. So weak. That even the moments when we feel like we're operating with strength and ability, we're not recognizing that even that strength and ability has come from the Lord. We live practically denying that all too often. The headship of Christ should open our eyes to how dependent we truly are. Just as the body depends for everything upon the head, how much more, spiritually speaking, ought we to depend upon Christ for everything, telling us what to do and how to do it, for what purpose, and even the energy, the power to do it. Fourth, subordination. The members of the body are subordinated to the head. What would happen if your brain was telling your body to do things and your body was just like, "Nope, I'm going to do this instead"? How productive do you think you would be? How many times do you think you would do stupid things, make messes? So it's important that God has designed our human bodies, right, to function in response to our brains. When our bodies are functioning normally, it's in response to what our brain, our mind, is telling it. The same is true of the church. The church, who has Christ as its head, submits itself to the will, to the commands of Christ. His authority is king. Personal preference? No way. Christ's rule and authority and commands absolutely all the time with no hesitation. Those who are members of Christ's kingdom, members of the body of Christ, ought to love, cherish, and value this authority of Christ, this strength and power in not just not demanding of the church what it should do, but commanding out of love for us what is for our good and for his glory. That the headship of Christ is concerned with life, activity, strength, and subordination is important for us to understand what it's like as the people of God, the members of his body, and what the Christian life is like living under the headship, the lordship of Christ. We need to understand that. One of the passages that was read in the scripture reading was Ephesians chapter 5, and that section about the husband and his wife. And we read that intentionally because the marriage relationship is a small picture of this headship of Christ and the body, the believer. And there are some important principles that I want to pull out that help us to see in some helpful ways these same principles that we've just talked about, illustrated in this marital relationship. We see the relationship here of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride illustrated in the husband-wife relationship. There's six different ways in which we see illustration of important truths here. In verse 22 of chapter 5, we see wives be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, which tells us that our role as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is subjection to Christ and his authority. We also see that in verse 24 and following. Second, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The head that we have in Christ is one who, before becoming our head, died for us, sacrificially laying his life down and showing us what love really is all about. His headship is the outflowing of his incredible, personal love for you and me. Third, verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here we see the end, the goal, the purpose of Christ's headship over us and why his authority and power is supreme over us. It's because he wants us to be presented on that day when he returns as a bride, spotless, perfect, without blame. That's what I was getting at in reading that passage talking about the law of liberty. A law that is a reflection of who God is and the image of Christ being upon us. And the headship of Christ directing us in our growth and godliness so that we are sanctified by the rule and headship of Christ. So that on that day, we're actually worthy to stand before him. Lest, because of our rebelliousness of heart to the headship of Christ, we reach the end of our days and have maybe made it just a few steps down the pathway in conformity to what's pleasing to God, the image of Christ. How much better is it to live under that joyful law of liberty that it might govern our hearts, change our thinking, change our behavior, that we would live conformed to the rule of Christ, that as the body we would perform everything our head tells us to do, fully, immediately, all the time, that we would truly function as the body of Christ is the goal, sanctification. Fourth, verse 29, he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. You see, Christ didn't just love us in eternity past and then become our head, which is an outflowing of his love, and then that's the end of the story. Even now, as our head, he cherishes and loves us. The word cherish is a word that has, in many ways, a deeper, richer meaning than the word love does. That tells you of the affection and regard that Christ, as our head, has for us as his body. And lastly, we are joined to Christ, figuratively connected, in union with Christ. See that in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We are united to him at salvation, in him, and all of these spiritual blessings and benefits that Paul has been recounting to them. This is the source by which they flow into their lives, and the means by which they actually possess them. Lastly, our response to all of these things. Verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. That word respect gets at the idea of honoring, revering, which is our response to Christ. Because that shows a humble heart, a heart that's in subjection to Christ, a heart that recognizes its own life, activity, ability, responsibility depends upon him. Do we revere and honor and fear God? The headship of Christ is not just about his love flowing and culminating in that and continuing on. It's an expression of his goodness to us. He ordains the church's growth and expansion in number and in spiritual maturity through his headship. But he also, through the headship of Christ, ordained suffering for the church. Persecution. Individual suffering. So that the church, in going through that suffering, is purified. Made more holy. And that's God's goodness to us. He wants us to be right before him. And this is his means of ordaining and actually accomplishing it. May we trust and submit ourselves in all seasons, both of good and plenty and of struggle and difficulty, that we would trust and submit ourselves to him in all times, because we know that it's our submission to his headship. We recognize his love for us and his goodness towards us. There's a legend in American, British, Scottish, Irish circles about a headless horseman. Some of you may be familiar with him. This mythical creature has been immortalized in American story, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. A very interesting character, and as a kid, one that kind of I struggled with, because it's kind of creepy. This headless horseman that's riding around, and this character is, as it sounds, he's riding on a horse, and he has no head on. And depending upon the twist and the understanding of this legend, he's either carrying his head in his hand, or he's looking for it. Yeah. And we see in that kind of a curious fictional character, but there is a sense in which this legendary individual is a reflection of what we're seeing in the church at large today. A church, modern evangelicalism, that's living just like this horseman, carrying around the head of Christ for when it's convenient, they submit themselves. And when it's not convenient, they lose the head entirely. Christless churches. Churches ruled by personal preference. Very common today. See, churches that are innovating, setting aside the will and clear commands of Christ to change things according to what they prefer. Using worldly means to attract people to services. Thinking that simple worship and the preaching of the word is not enough. Churches that are allowing people into membership who are not converted, not practicing church discipline when they are sinning and apostatizing. People who live their lives in direct contradiction of their confession. Churches that allow people into leadership and positions of authority who are not qualified. Churches that function shallowly, not gospel-centered, and Christ is so far from the focus in the center. There's many of them. The majority of churches in this nation fit this description. Many of these churches speak little of Christ. They've severed the head of Christ from them, which tells us what? They're dead. They're not actually churches. Which means the majority of churches in this nation are nothing more than glorified social clubs and not churches, not part of the body of Christ. They have usurped and thrown off the headship of Christ. This is a common thing because this pattern has repeated over and over and over and over in church history. One of the greatest examples is something that was in our confessional reading this morning, the Antichrist figure. Now, obviously a very complicated subject, variety of opinion. The official position of our church is what our confession states, that the Antichrist is none other than that office of pope or papacy in the Roman Catholic Church. That was a position that at one point very few people didn't hold to that in the fruit of the Reformation. The Puritans and even the early Baptists held to it. But obviously, as history has progressed, that's become a much lessly held position. But I believe it is the teaching of Scripture. I'm not going to spend time this morning proving it to you, because I believe it can be done and can be done easily. But I want to open up just a little bit so that you catch a glimpse of why this office has usurped the headship of Christ. Our confession says that this Pope of Rome cannot in any sense be head, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Scripture is very clear about the identity of this system. From 2 Thessalonians to Revelation to Daniel and 1 John, it's clear. The word Antichrist literally means in the place of Christ. The Pope, for centuries, has claimed many things. One of the ones that developed later was his papal infallibility, exercising the office of prophet, telling people what the meaning of Scripture is, effectively replacing the prophet office of Christ and of the Spirit of Christ. The Pope, for centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years, has claimed the title Pontifex Maximus, which is from the Roman Empire days, and it literally means the greatest or highest priest. And from his authority as high priest in the Catholic Church, he dispenses authority to priests who can turn and conjure up the real presence of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ in the elements of communion. He has effectively replaced the high priestly work of Christ. He's also replaced the office of Christ as king. In the Middle Ages, for one to be crowned as king, he had to be approved of by the Pope and often crowned by him or one of his representatives, exercising dominion even over lands and territories. Obviously, many of those things have gone through many changes, and yet the Reformation was a response to this usurping of this Antichrist headship and a replacing of Christ as head of the church. And yet the Reformation itself was fraught with leaning back to this kind of replacing of Christ as headship in the church with other entities. The Puritans in England, the fruit of the Reformation, were struggling against another usurper of the headship of Christ in their own land. That church had broken away from Rome and had established the ruling monarch as head of the church, commanding what would be done in church and what wouldn't be. The Puritans desired to see that headship thrown off and Christ alone tell the church how to operate. That led to the English Civil War and then the Scottish Covenanter Rebellion. They believed that the authority structure of this monarch as head of the church and the hierarchical structure of leadership that was established under him was unbiblical. They believed it was a type of Antichrist, and they decided that they would have none of it. And those rebellions tore apart those countries. And in the end, that spirit of Antichrist, thwarted in some ways, still continues to this day in churches who have thrown off the rule of Christ and have picked up the rule themselves. One of the things we've been talking about in our evening church distinctives class is the importance of plurality and parity in the eldership. Why do you think that's important? Well, it's biblical. But second, it's important because it creates a balance of power in the church. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. How many times have you seen in a church where one person is in control and leading, and that church suddenly move into the territory of someone's personal preferences being executed, and the will and rule and command of Christ suddenly seems to be lost in the clutter? It doesn't happen in every church in which one person is leading and has sole authority, but it happens in many and provides the avenue of opportunity for the headship of Christ to be revoked and the headship of whoever is in charge for that season leading the way until someone else comes in and takes that reign and takes the church a completely opposite direction. I'm sure we have all seen that ourselves. It's the spirit of Antichrist. One of the other ways in which, in our present day, we see the spirit of Antichrist present and working in ways that it has been present in the past, but perhaps not as much recently, is in the realm of our government. Do you realize in church history, in the past, when the government told churches what to do, churches who had Christ as their head refused to submit to the government when the government was telling them to do things that were not biblical? The Scottish Covenanters revolted because they were told, you cannot meet. If you're found meeting, you'd be killed on the spot. Many of them were. And yet they met for years, the hundreds and the thousands, people getting stopped and killed because they were accused of attending these Covenanter meetings. And in our day and time, in a world where government is now telling the church, again, you can meet or you can't meet. What in the world does the church do in response to that when the command is don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together? And even the ending of our confessional reading, talking about what Christ has commanded for the church as a society and the means of grace. You see, the church should submit to governing authorities when the governing authorities are asking of them things that are righteous and moral and not contrary to the word of God. But when the church steps over the line and is commanding the church, demanding by penalty of law or capital punishment things that the church has been told either to do or not to do by Christ, that's when obedience and submission ends. The church, in the midst of an environment today with the pandemic, the government has no authority to tell a church to meet or not to meet. It comes down to the individual leadership in that church weighing and making a decision. And again, variety of opinion on that, but the government has no authority to tell the church you cannot meet. Many laid down their lives in church history and are doing so in other countries because the command to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together and partaking in the means of grace is so important. Why? Because Christ himself commanded it. He is the head of the church. Any other entity that tries to tell the church what they can do and can't do and usurps the headship of Christ should be resisted reasonably and peaceably. So Christ is head of the church. He's head of the body of Christ. And lastly, we see in our text that he is called the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a lot of debate over the meaning of that word fullness. There's primarily three different ways that it's been interpreted. First, the word fullness is speaking of how Christ is the fullness of God. It sees the pronoun him as referring to God the Father, while the fullness is speaking of Christ. Seems like a plausible theory, but some issues. It does not fit the context of Ephesians 1, and it doesn't fit the context of the parallel passage in Colossians 1, and the context of Ephesians 1 has been completely on what Christ has done and given to us, not the other way. So Christ, in a sense, is the fullness of God, but that's not what the apostle is getting at here. Second, the church fills Christ. The idea is that Christ is incomplete without the church. And as the church is brought in, Christ is filled to completion and fullness. You see the problem with that theory immediately, that Christ is needing something outside of himself to be complete. Nowhere in Scripture is such an idea taught. And so we reject that interpretation. The third view, which is the view I believe is the right one, is that the church is the fullness of Christ. The words the fullness is a synonym for the church. Listen to the text. I'll read verse 22 and following. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. We are the fullness of him. Christ is the one who fills. Why are we the fullness of him? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has given us so many things one of the most important things he's given us, which we've talked about, is the Holy Spirit, who's in the New Testament also called the Spirit of Christ. He's never apart from us. He's with us. Christ has in himself all, and he gives to us. John Eadie, the Scottish theologian, writes, "The church, then, is the glorious receptacle of such spiritual blessings. For the church is filled, so loaded and enriched, that it becomes the fullness itself." Another commentator writes that the conception here is that the plenitude of the divine powers and qualities which is in Christ is imparted by him to his church, so that it is pervaded by his presence, animated by his life, filled with his gifts and energies and graces. You remember talking about how as the body we need the strength that comes from our head? That strength is what fills us up to where, as the psalmist writes, our cups overflow. The church is the fullness of Christ, who's filling all the elect in all things at all times. This morning, this headship of Christ is only something that is true in the church for the believer. If you're here this morning as an adult or a child, this headship for the church, it's not for you. You need the gospel. You need to recognize that the headship of Christ exists outside of the church in his moral law. And if you have ever sinned in lying, small lie, big lie, looking lustfully, violating commands of not honoring your parents, not obeying them, not doing it with a cheerful heart, not obeying all authority, then you have violated the commands of God and you're guilty. And the Word of God says that the wages of sin is death. That's not spiritual death, because you're already spiritually dead. That's the second death. That's judgment. That's wrath. It's the lake of fire. But there is open to you today this head of the church, Christ, to you in love, redemption, salvation. If you, in recognizing your sinfulness and what you truly deserve, and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross, paying for your sin, and you believe him, and you claim his righteousness as your own, as your only way of standing right before God the Father, who requires absolute perfection 100% of the time, 100% of your life. Christ's righteousness is the only way for that. If you believe that, you claim that, today you can be saved. This Christ, his arms are open wide even now to you. Come and believe upon him. Submit yourselves to this King of glory, who has good things for you, who will make you into what he created you to be through the work of the Spirit. Now, if you're sitting here as a believer and you're hearing these things, and your heart is rejoicing in the fact that Christ is head of the church and you love his rule and reign, may you continue to drink deeply of these things. So in the times when you're not here and life gets hard, and you choose, instead of believing that, to believe what you actually believe deepest down in your heart, things around the fact that maybe Christ isn't as powerful and able ahead as he says he is, that in those moments, what you're believing and rejoicing in now in your hearts would govern how you respond and how you live. Pray that God would burn this into your very soul, that Christ is your head, your life, your ability, everything that you have, need, and will need is through him and from him and of him. This morning, if you're hearing these things and are feeling in some ways discouraged, be encouraged. Because it doesn't depend upon you to find the strength yourself. Your head has all the strength you could ever imagine for a lifetime of lifetimes to do what you need to do, to walk in obedience to his word. Many of us lack because we do not ask. May we rest in him. May we find in him one who fills us to overflowing. If we but rest in him, the overflow of this pouring into us by Christ is, it's of the sweetest graces and blessings in this world. It's like honey from a honeycomb. It's so sweet. It's so delightful. It fills us up until we're overflowing. May we be like that cup that's overflowing. May we love the rule of our Christ. May we submit ourselves to it. May we seek the Lord in communion, in union with him, that he would strengthen us all the more and help us to live in light of what he has given us already. May we look to him, rest in him, for he is the all-powerful King of glory. He's the head of the church. He's your ruler, now and forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,